The religious leaders of Jesus' day had a problem. This Jesus Christ was a thorn in their flesh. He kept exposing their hypocrisy and raising questions about their motives and embarrassing them before the people. They hated him and they wanted to get rid of him. In addition to that, his talk of messiahship was sure to arouse the wrath of the Romans and bring their armies down upon them and destroy them. They had to get rid of him. But how? They knew he was in Jerusalem. He'd been teaching openly in the temple courtyard. They wanted to get rid of him before he left town. But his popularity with the people was reaching feverish proportions. That they couldn't take him openly. They had to do it undercover. Any public action would surely arouse a riot. Bring the Roman armies in to crush them. And possibly result in relieving them of their leadership positions and their privileges and their affluent position in the nation. So they had to be careful. They had to move ahead very cautiously. The Matthew account tells us that Passover was only 2 days off. Already masses of people were flooding into Jerusalem from all over the land of Israel. By Passover day, historians tell us there would be in the neighborhood of 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem. That's incredible. Many of those people would be from Galilee, where loyalty to Jesus was even more fanatical than it would be in Judea. And where, incidentally, the respect for the priest's authority would be less. So those people from Galilee would stand up for Jesus if the priests tried to do anything. They had to take him right away before any more people got to town. Or wait until the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread was over. That's Passover followed by 7 days of unleavened bread. 8 more days they would have to wait. And by then they didn't know where he'd be. He'd be liable to be gone, escaping their clutches. So they wanted to take him right away. They wanted to take him secretly, but they didn't know where he was. I repeat, the leaders of Jesus' day, the religious leaders, had a problem. They were in a strategy session at Caiaphas's house. And their strategy session lasted long into the night. It was Tuesday night. And they were getting nowhere. Nobody had any solutions to their problem. And then to their utter surprise, there was a knock on the door. And there stood before them, right there in their midst, one of Jesus' own disciples. They couldn't believe it. He had left the house of Simon the leper after Mary's extravagant act of worship and love. He was thoroughly disillusioned and thoroughly disgusted. He had had enough. He probably jogged the 2 miles from Jerusalem, intent on committing what may well have been the most disgraceful deed in all of human history. His heart is racing. His palms are sweating. His beady eyes are darting from side to side as he approaches that infamous strategy session at Caiaphas's house to betray his Lord. Why did he do it? Turn to your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Let's read this account. Maybe we'll get some answers. Why did you do it, Judas? Luke 22, verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. They were glad, and they covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Why did you do it, Judas? Verse 3 gives us the first answer. He was filled with Satan. Whatever other reason was behind this deed, we cannot underestimate the influence of Satan. Satan wanted Jesus dead. He tried to kill him at the time of his birth by inspiring King Herod to slaughter all the babies under 2 years of age. He tried to kill him again at the outset of his ministry by coaxing him and goading him to jump down off the pinnacle of the temple. On several occasions during his earthly ministry, he tried to incite mobs against Jesus. But now he's got hold of a man one of the 12 people closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And he's going to do his dirty work through him. Now, just as a point of information, this was perhaps Satan's greatest miscalculation of all time. He failed to understand the significance of Christ's death. You see, he thought that it would bring him final victory, but instead it sealed his ultimate defeat. He thought it would get rid of the one who would be the rightful ruler of the universe. Instead, it redeemed the human race from its bondage to sin and provided the forgiveness necessary to equip them to rule the world for God's glory. He totally miscalculated the death of the cross. He didn't fully understand it. He knew a lot of things. He understood a lot of scripture, but he never grasped the significance of the cross. He also failed to reckon with the reality, or at least the possibility, of the resurrection. That too was predicted in the Old Testament. It was all there in the Old Testament. The fatal blow to his head that would be brought about through the one whom he wounded in Genesis 3:15. He missed that. The substitutionary death of the God-man that Isaiah clearly described in chapter 53. Somehow he missed that. The prediction of the resurrection in Isaiah 53:10, he shall prolong his days. Somehow Satan missed that. But he had his man, and he had his plan. Yet somehow it all crumbled in his hands. The big question, of course, is how he ever got into one of Christ's disciples. Think of that. A person who lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, who heard him teach eternal truths from the heart of God, who saw his power demonstrated over the elements and over demons and over disease and over death. One thing is certain, as I understand the scripture, and that is he could not have gained entrance into Judas's life without Judas's consent. I am absolutely convinced of that. He must have opened the door. We've all heard many times that there's no outside latch on the door to the human heart. The latch is on the inside. God does not force his way in. He asks us to open the door. Satan cannot force his way in. There must be some indication that he's welcome. Some toying with the occult. Some evidence of rebelliousness against God. But when he sees that crack in the door, he seizes the opportunity and invades human lives. The Apostle James assured us that if we resist him, he will flee from us. That's James 4:7. You can claim that scripture. If we resist him, he will flee from us. Judas obviously did not resist him. He was responsible. Personally responsible for the presence of Satan in his life. But something else. I personally am convinced, and there are Bible scholars who disagree with me, but I'm convinced that Satan cannot indwell the same life that the Spirit of God indwells. Turn back in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43, where Jesus told a story about an unclean spirit, a demon, an emissary of Satan. Matthew 12:43. It says, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from which I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation." You see, they have their heart home all cleaned up through self-effort, good works, empty, swept, and garnished. But notice empty, please. That's the key. It was empty. The Spirit of God did not dwell there. There was no divine inhabitant. I'm convinced that Satan can oppress believers, that he can plant thoughts in their minds. And in that sense, to some degree, he can exert control over them. But I am just as convinced that he cannot enter into them. I'll tell you why I think he can oppress and influence and control believers to some degree. That verse in Acts chapter 5 that I quoted this morning in the message, where Peter said to Ananias, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit?" There was a believer whose heart Satan filled to lie. Now, I don't think that means Satan came into him and indwelled him. It means Satan implanted in his mind an idea that consumed him, a lie that consumed his life. It filled him. Judas was not a believer. He was the great pretender. He enjoyed the unspeakable privilege of accompanying the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, through his earthly ministry. But he was never born again. He was lost. You know, as I thought about that, it seemed possible to me that church people today could be in the same camp. That even some attending Emmanuel Faith Community Church could be allegedly following Christ, presumably following him, but for some ulterior motive, never having been born again. And I'm convinced that a person like that could be used of Satan to accomplish his own purposes. There have been churches that have been destroyed, I'm convinced, by people who were controlled by Satan, who professed faith in Jesus Christ, but who were following him for some ulterior motive, as Judas obviously was. You know, that'd be worth examining one's heart about, wouldn't it? Oh, dear friend, don't let that be you. If there's any doubt about your relationship with the Lord Jesus, put your trust in him as Savior from sin. The Spirit of God will enter your life, and he will set up a fortress and a bulwark against Satan, and he will not be able to invade your life. Then resist every satanic suggestion, and he will flee from you, and it will not be possible for him to even plant ideas in your mind and use you to any degree to disrupt the work of Jesus Christ. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Judas was filled with Satan. But that's not all. Go back to Luke 22 again, if you would, please. It says in verse 4, that he went on his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him, and they were glad and covenanted to give him money. Now, just by way of explanation, the captains, referred to in verse 4, were the officers of the temple police. They were a body of men composed primarily of Levites who made up the temple police, and these were the captains of that police guard. And they would have the responsibility of carrying out the orders of the chief priest and priests and arresting Jesus. And the chief priests and the captains offered Judas money to lead them to Christ in some secluded environment where they could take him without opposition from the crowds. Verse 6 says that he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That was very important. That was the whole purpose of the betrayal. To lead them to where he was at an opportune moment when they could take him apart from the crowds. That was the issue. And Judas went to them with money on his mind. You see, Luke doesn't tell us the whole story. Turn back to Matthew chapter 26. It just says in Luke that they covenanted with him to give him money. But in Matthew 26 and verse 15, Judas went to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they bargained with him, and they came to the conclusion that 30 pieces of silver would be an adequate betrayal price. You see, it's clear from verse 15 that Judas went to the priest with money on his mind. He said, "What will you give me?" Luke didn't tell us that. And then he dickered and bargained with them till they came up with a price that was satisfactory to him. In other words, he was not only filled with Satan, he was filled with greed. Why did you do it, Judas? Number one, Satan filled his heart. Number two, greed filled his heart. Now, I don't know what Judas wanted the money for. Maybe he wanted to buy some choice little piece of property in the country for himself that he could build a little cottage on and retire. I don't know what he wanted. But he was determined to get it any way he could. In John's account of Mary's anointing of Jesus, John chapter 12, the story tells us that Jesus had appointed Judas to be the treasurer of the group. and that he was a thief and was embezzling the funds. So he had been accumulating some money, and maybe he had almost enough to buy that little cottage in the country or whatever it was he wanted to buy. Almost enough. He needed just a little bit more. And he saw a way to get it. Matthew also tells us here how much they gave him. 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting, but you can go back to the Old Testament and find that that was the value of a slave. That's all Judas thought of Jesus. Imagine that. What a contrast with Mary of Bethany, whom we studied last Sunday morning, or 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. To her, Jesus Christ was of infinite value. He was worth the best that she had. Nothing was too good for him. She didn't count the cost of honoring him. Judas considered him worth anything he personally could get out of it. Totally selfish in his motives. And if the price of a slave was all he could get out of Jesus, so be it. The price of a slave it would be. I wonder if there aren't professing Christians today who are interested in one thing: what they can get out of their association with Jesus Christ. Could it be that some people profess Christ and join churches and become active in the ministry of local churches because it provides the best business contacts? Because it provides an opportunity to cultivate potential customers? To them, Christ's value is merely the means of putting a few more shekels in their own pockets. But it's possible. There could be people associated with Emmanuel Faith Community Church who came in under false pretenses. Greed does strange things to people. It has led people to lie, to cheat, to steal, to kill. I read of a man a few weeks ago in the newspaper who tried to sell his 13-week-old baby in a bar to get enough money to buy a few drinks. Can you imagine that? They arrested him and took his child away from him. The desire for money and the things that money can buy has warped the values and destroyed the lives of some who say they know Jesus Christ, who have been associated with him, at least openly, for some time. It's caused them to throw over their honesty, to lose their concern for people and their needs, to deviate from their commitment to serve Jesus Christ, to neglect their wives and their children. It causes people to do unusual and unbelievable things. Greed. You want to know what the antidote to greed is? It's getting to know Jesus Christ. You see, you can't really know him and live for anything but his glory. It's impossible. You can't really know him and be viewing him simply in selfish terms as to what you can get out of him. This was Judas's basic problem. He really had never gotten to know Jesus Christ. He was just hanging around the 12, but he'd never come into an intimate knowledge of the Savior. Could it be there's some people just hanging around? Maybe they're attending the youth groups or the children's program. May even be coming to the Sunday adult worship services. Or even on Wednesday night. But they haven't really gotten to know the Savior personally and intimately. They're just hanging around. Oh, dear friend, get into the Word. Get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Let knowing Him be your first priority in life. Set that as your one goal, as the Apostle Paul did, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Death to self, alive in our knowledge of him. Then there won't be any problem with greed. When Jesus Christ consumes our lives and our thoughts, we live for him, not for money and the things that money can buy. Why did you do it, Judas? He was filled with Satan. He was filled with greed. But that's not all. Why do you think Judas followed Jesus in the first place? You know, it's difficult to escape the conclusion that he thought Jesus would soon establish his glorious kingdom on the earth. And Judas wanted to be on the inside. He wanted a position of honor and prestige, and that basically is pride. The more Jesus talked about his death, the more disillusioned Judas became. The more stories Jesus told about a master going into a far country for a long time and then coming back again to establish a kingdom, the more disturbed he became. Jesus Christ predicted that the world would hate him, these disciples of his, and persecute them. The more determined Judas became to back out at the most opportune moment when he could get the most out of it. Judas wanted glory, not persecution. He was filled with pride. Not only filled with Satan and filled with greed, but filled with pride. You see, Satan was looking out for old number one, and that basically is pride. I suspect that he thought himself a cut above the other disciples, and that he wasn't really getting the recognition he deserved, and that he was jealous of some of the others, particularly Peter and James and John, because of the recognition they got that he didn't get. And that basically is pride. He wanted things to go his way, not necessarily God's way. And that basically is pride. Everywhere you turn, as you view Judas's life, it's pride. Judas has joined forces with Jesus, not to give glory to Jesus, but to promote his own personal interests and fulfill his own selfish goals. And that, basically, is pride. He wanted things to go his way, rather than God's way. You know, there are probably some Christians like that. Why have you joined forces with Jesus? Why have you professed faith in him? Is it to glorify him by submitting to his will and allowing him to do in you and through you and for you and to you and with you whatever he pleases? If so, then why do you get angry when things don't go your way? Is he not a sovereign God in control of your life, fulfilling his own perfect purposes in you? Oh, let's be careful of pride, which reveals itself in rebelliousness against the will of God. You know, I wonder if this wasn't the reason that Judas opened his heart to Satan. Satan stands for everything that is diametrically opposed to God. Pride is the very essence of Satan's being, and rebellion against God is the very mode of his existence. And Judas found himself more at home in Satan's camp than in Christ's camp. But let's not miss the opportunity to search our own hearts again. Could there be traces of greed, pride, jealousy, selfish ambition, resistance to God's will, the very things that led Judas to betray the Savior? If they're there, folks, they will surely lead to our spiritual defeat if we let them remain. God would have us deal with them. Every evidence of pride, greed and jealousy and selfish ambition and resistance to God's will. Well, there's a good side to this story. Let's conclude with the good side. You know what it is? It's the sovereignty of God. It's amazing to me when I realize that Satan was doing exactly what he wanted to do. God wasn't making him do it. God did not force Satan to enter Judas and cause him to betray Jesus. Judas, likewise, is doing exactly what he wanted to do. Exactly. Nobody forced him to do it. Nobody made him betray Jesus Christ. He was responsible for his own actions. Yet behind it all is a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's an encouraging and comforting thought, isn't it? You see, God had determined from eternity past that Jesus Christ would be the Passover lamb slain for the sins of the world. We're told that in Revelation 13:8. Before the foundation of the earth, that was decided. The Jews said they didn't want to kill Jesus on the Passover day. They said that very specifically in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 5. They didn't want to do it on the feast day. They wanted to do it before the feast or after the feast. But do you realize, folks, that because of what Judas did that night, they could not resist the opportunity of crucifying him on the Passover day, just as God had planned before the foundation of the earth? That's incredible, isn't it? See, Passover started on Thursday night, 6 o'clock Thursday nights, when they ate the Passover feast. The Jewish day was reckoned from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. So it started 6 o'clock Thursday night and ended 6 o'clock Friday night. Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning on Friday. Passover day. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 5:7, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He died for us. He died for you. The Bible says that we're sinners and we're condemned to eternal separation from Him, but that God loves us and longs to enjoy our fellowship throughout eternity, and so sent His Son to die as a sacrificial lamb, an infinite death that takes away an infinite guilt of sin and pays an infinite penalty for sin. He died in our place on Passover Day as our Passover lamb. He died for you. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we'd like to encourage you to do that. It brings forgiveness of sins. It makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. It gives you a new slate. It starts life all over again, and it secures eternity in heaven's glory. What more could you ask? Simply acknowledge your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you've been playing games with God and there's some doubt about whether you really know the Savior, oh, don't be caught in this Judas trap. God did what was absolutely best, and He did it so that we can enjoy eternity in His presence. Don't miss out on the good things a sovereign God has done because of your own selfishness and greed and pride and ambition, jealousy, your desire to have things your way. Trust Christ as your Savior and yield your life to Him and get in on the good things God has for you. The joy and the fullness and the abundance and the blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the lesson from Judas's life. We pray that we as Christians may heed it, not fall into some of those traps that he fell into. But Lord, we pray that some who may be professing Christians who have never yet gotten the issue straight and come to You in simple faith and trust and committed themselves to You for eternal salvation through faith in the shed blood of Your Son. Father, I pray that they'll be willing to do that, to make that all-important decision that settles heaven for them. In Jesus' name, amen.